presents us with deep theological truths that will help us to safeguard Christian unity. That was the purpose of this great hymn to Christ. Jesus was brought low, God raised him high, and how shall we then live in light of this reality? We must work out our salvation as God is working in us. And how do we do that? Well, verse 14 of Philippians chapter 2. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Occasionally, there will be a news program like 60 Minutes that will run a heartbreaking story. Maybe all their stories are heartbreaking, but in particular, there's a heartbreaking story about a business that will set up a factory near a river or lake, and over time, this factory becomes reckless about the way they dispose of their toxic waste, and they begin inadvertently polluting their neighbor's water supply. The neighbors downstream begin developing life-threatening illnesses, and then an investigation uncovers the negligent waste disposal practices of the factory upriver. A class action lawsuit ensues. The factory is found liable. A huge financial settlement is paid out to the injured. And you say, what's a little toxic waste among neighbors? And that is often our attitude toward the toxic sin of grumbling. We say, what's wrong with a little complaining? Grumbling is such a small sin. We all do it. We're all entitled to grouse about life. It's kind of like asking, what's wrong with a little toxic drip in your drinking supply? And so we stand in front of our closets that are crammed with clothes, overflowing with clothes, and we complain that we have nothing to wear. We open our refrigerators, crammed with food, and we say there's nothing to eat. We sit in front of our home theater systems and say we have nothing to watch. And we complain about our spouses, our children, our friends, our leaders, our bosses. And that spirit of complaint is like a deadly toxic drip into our hearts, killing life. What was once maybe a pristine heart of gratitude has become polluted with grumbling. A grumbling spirit can be like a battering ram, just steadily tearing down your joy in life. You think of the carping critic, lives a miserable existence. God does not view grumbling as a minor sin either. In the Old Testament, grumbling incurred the death penalty. God confronted the Israelites over it, and it was a capital offense. Because grumbling is ultimately directed at God. When we complain, we're saying, I'm not getting what I want. My desires remain unfulfilled. I don't like what's happening to me. I deserve better. Translation, God's not giving me what I want. God has failed me. God has not granted me the desires of my heart. So grumbling is a form of cosmic rebellion, where we are expressing dissatisfaction with the way that God has graciously ordered the circumstances of our lives. And Paul borrows here from an Old Testament script in order to instruct the Philippians. He uses an Old Testament failure to teach the New Testament church. The Israelites were corrupt grumblers. A whole generation perished in the wilderness. They did not enter the promised land. And now the Philippians have a new chance to forge a different path because they are the new Exodus. And they are called here by God after he's begun a good work in them, according to chapter 1 and verse 6, to work out their salvation with fear and trembling as God is working in them both to will and to work of his good pleasure. He's willing it, he's giving them the desire to do it, and he's working, he's giving them the power to do it. And they must be lights in the world by grumbling less, shining forth, and pouring out their lives for Jesus Christ. And those are our three headings tonight. Grumbling less, shining forth, pouring out. All right, number one, grumbling less. That's verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. That's a very hard command, isn't it? Perhaps one of the hardest in the letter. Because if we've just looked at our lives in the past week, you prepare a message like this, inevitably some circumstances are going to arise in your life that will precipitate or be the cause for opportunities to grumble and complain. And I found that to be true in my own life. And yet this is a comprehensive command, do all things. And that includes what he just talked about in chapter 2 and verse 12, working out our own salvation. This is something that has to permeate every dimension of our lives. Now we said last time, Paul's not teaching salvation by works. He doesn't say work for your salvation. We're not saved by works of righteousness, Titus 3:5 says. Working out our salvation is not a benefit that we earn. It's a possession that we explore. It's a benefit that we enjoy more fully. God places us positionally into a right relationship with himself where our sins are forgiven, our sin debt is canceled, we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and then we are to live out the practical implications of that relationship. And one of the ways that we do that is by avoiding the sin of grumbling. And I think you can determine much about the state of your own soul by looking at this watershed issue. How much grumbling do you do? How much complaining do you do? And Paul, again, borrowing from this Old Testament script, especially the Exodus, the book of Exodus, the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Numbers, the Old Testament Israelites were known for frequent grumbling and disputing. Grumbling here refers to whispering complaints, talking in secret against someone, making negative comments about them behind their backs. This is like the low murmur you hear from your children as you walk away from them. Disputing is quarreling, debating in ways that are divisive. This is the opposite of a submissive spirit. So the one who's disputing and quarreling is constantly challenging, resisting, rather than joyfully submitting. So think of disputing as the internal thoughts that then manifest themselves in outward grumbling and complaining. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test. So putting Christ to the test is what's behind the sin of grumbling, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, referring to the plague that came upon the Israelites after they were grumbling, the capital offense. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things were written down for our instruction. So the gist is, don't follow in the footsteps of Israel. Don't be like Israel. So the Philippians, as joyful as they were, as good as they were to interact with, as Paul had deep affection for them, they appeared to be a grumbling, complaining bunch. Grumbling about something. We're not sure what they were grumbling about. You can pick up hints here and there. Maybe those in positions of leadership were easy targets here, as was the case with Moses and the Israelites. The fact that Paul, in the very first verse of the epistle, addresses overseers and deacons might suggest that there was some belly aching in the congregation regarding the leaders. But whatever it was, Paul viewed complaining and disputing as serious flaws that could destroy the unity of the church. And when we complain, we are, in effect, saying, in our own foolish way, we can run the universe better than God can. Why is it that we grumble? Why do we grumble? Well, two reasons, I think. One is that we want a trouble-free existence, don't we? Even demand a trouble-free existence. We want God to work, yes, but we want him to work in a way that will keep us comfortable and air-conditioned. We want perfect spouses who are completely sanctified before we marry them. We want perfect children who won't require any discipline or instruction. We want flawless schedules where we won't collapse under the weight of busyness. We want perfect bodies without arthritis and sickness or disease. We want pothole-free highways that we can use without having to share them with other taxpayers. You think of the high school student says to himself, if I can just graduate, I'll be happy. And then he becomes the college student. He says, if I can just start my career, I'll be happy. Then he becomes the single person, says, if I can just get married, then I'll be happy. And the married person says, if I can just get my kids to move away, then I'll be happy. And the retired person says, if I can just have my health, then I'll be happy. And James says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Now think in your mind of someone who is a mature believer, who has a resilient joy, a durable heart of gratitude. And what do we know about that person? Most likely, 99 out of 100 times, that person has been through deep waters, has been through suffering. Maturity comes through suffering. That's what James is telling us. You meet a person who's mature in their faith, they have been through trials, and not just been through trials, but have responded to them correctly and have learned wisdom from them. Immaturity usually reveals a lack of suffering. Find someone who is immature, they either have not been through much suffering or they have not wisely dealt with that suffering. So think of a young couple that falls in love. They're so excited. And then they get married, and all of these challenges start surfacing. They have to adjust to one another's likes and dislikes, and they annoy each other, and they fight with each other, and they fight with their in-laws. And as they work through these issues, though, and if they do so wisely and well, then their marriage becomes durable and strong. They learn to resist temptation. They learn to go through financial struggles and manage health issues, and the relationship continues to grow rock solid. It's only through those obstacles and testing that the relationship is strengthened. It's only through obstacles that our faith becomes strong and worthy of the one in whom we trust. So we complain because we want a trouble-free existence. We want the maturity without the suffering. We want the wisdom without the testing that often comes with it. So why do we complain? Well, we want or we demand a trouble-free existence. We also, another reason why we complain is because we want a trust-free existence. We so value our independence. We don't want to trust others, least of all God. We like to think that our goodness depends a little on our own efforts. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing, John 15:5. And yet we are entirely dependent upon him for anything good in us. One of the signs of a self-righteous and prideful heart is ingratitude. Paul already doing a hatchet job on pride, and earlier in this chapter, urging us to put on humility, to regard others as more important than ourselves. And just like if we want to grow in a way that pleases God, that we're grumbling less, so too we will have to be hit by the humble stick every once in a while. Or frequently, the humble person is a thankful person. Every good and perfect gift is from above. So we want a trouble-free life. We want a trust-free life. We don't want to be dependent upon God or others. We have an allergic reaction to dependency, which tells me that grumbling is really rooted. It's not just cosmic rebellion. It's rooted in unbelief, a stubborn desire to be independent from God and others. You think of the way the Israelites grumbled. Their grumbling revealed a distorted view of God. They didn't believe that he was good or caring. They had a distorted view of themselves, a distorted view of self. These unfulfilled desires that I have give me permission to rage against God. They had a distorted view of the past. Remember how they thought Egypt was a sweet place of delight. There we enjoyed all of these sweet and savory meats. Remember how they reflected back upon Egypt as a place of delight when they were in the middle of the trials and troubles of the desert. But in reality, Egypt was a place of degradation and slavery. Bondage looked like freedom to them. So they had a distorted view of God, a distorted view of self, a distorted view of the past. They had a distorted view of the future. They were slumping in their belief of God's promises. And they had a false view of the present. Here God is miraculously providing for them every single day. I'm convinced that if you develop that life of faith and gratitude, you will begin to learn that God's blessings always outnumber whatever trials or tribulations you may be dealing with, whatever's causing you sorrow or grief or suffering. If I just learn to look, whether I find those promises in Scripture, whether God's revealing something about himself in Scripture, or whether I'm looking around my life and seeing blessings compounded, I have to have the eyes of faith. If my heart is dominated by unbelief, I will never see those blessings, and so I will simply walk around like, who's the character in Peanuts who walks around with the pig pen? Right. The cloud of dust, the shadow of unbelief and doubt. But when I look to Christ and know that God in his great mercy is providing for me, like he provided for the Israelites, manna every day, and I have a proper view of the present, the proper view of the future, a proper view of the past, a proper view of God. Here the Israelites showed deep ingratitude in the face of God's mercy. And what Paul has just talked about, in light of God's self, or Christ's self-emptying, self-humbling spirit, you can think of grumbling and disputing here as hideous monstrosities. So first, we must grumble less, grumbling less. Second, we are to shine forth as lights in the world. So verses 15 and 16 here contain the purpose clause for the command in verse 14. The command in verse 14 is, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Why? The purpose then is so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Again, another reference to the Old Testament Israelites, borrowing this script from the Old Testament. The Israelites, according to Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, failed to live blameless and innocent lives. This is what Deuteronomy 32, 5 says. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. That was said of God's people in the Old Testament. They were corrupt grumblers. And Paul says Christ wants you to be blameless. Blameless means above reproach, above criticism. Not to say that you can't be criticized, but the whatever charges might be leveled against you simply do not stick because you're walking in a blameless and upright way. An outward manifestation of what's going on inwardly. Innocent here means harmless. Jesus told his disciples to be harmless as doves. And in fact, Paul sounds a lot like Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to Matthew 5, 14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So Paul says you find a Christian who is consistently, steadily working out their salvation with fear and trembling, and they're going to stand out from the rest of the world. You find somebody who actually doesn't complain, who isn't besotted with grumbling and disputing, and they're going to stand out amidst a crooked and twisted generation. In order to make a difference in the world around you, you have to be different. If I want sweet iced tea, what do I pour into it? More tea? No, I pour sugar or sweetener. It will not become sweet by simply adding more of the same. And similarly, if the Christian desires to make a difference, you have to live differently from the world. I like the way Flannery O'Connor paraphrased Jesus this way. She said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you odd." So here in a society that is permeated with darkness, a society that has lost its moral compass, its moral bearings, Paul calls it a crooked and twisted world. We are lights, navigational beacons, like a beautiful shining star against the jet black sky. We are the means of direction and safety for those who are plunged into the darkness. We are the navigational beacons to a lost and dying world, showing them that the only course for safety is found in Jesus Christ. So believers who refrain from grumbling, complaining, disputing, bickering will be like floodlights, searchlights in a dark cave. When we refuse to steal time from our employers, when we help a neighbor who is in trouble, when we refuse to laugh at dirty jokes, when we refuse to give a barbed reply when someone slights us, when we forgive as we have been forgiven, we let our lights shine to a crooked and twisted generation, and they are confronted with the truth, and we help alleviate the darkness. And we shine as lights, according to verse 16 here, by holding fast to the word of life. Holding fast to the word of life, which I think is another way of saying the gospel. Holding fast to the gospel so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. This could also be translated hold forth. Holding fast to the word of life, holding forth the word of life. We hold fast to the word of life and we hold forth the truth. Like a person navigating through a dark cave with a flashlight gripped firmly. Holding fast, we stick close to the truth. Holding forth, we hold it out for others to see. Think of somebody who, again, somebody who's been through great darkness, and my mind goes to historical figure, to John Bunyan, if you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan was the great Puritan preacher. The Puritans were those pastors who lived between 1550 and 1700. They're not very popular today, except among our little corner of the church. But they wanted to see the Church of England purified by biblical truth. Go back to 1662. The Act of Uniformity was passed, which required that all ministers adhere to the Book of Common Prayer in their worship services, and many of the Puritans objected to that. 2,000 pastors were ejected from their pulpits, including Bunyan, who would later be imprisoned. an imprisonment that lasted for 12 years as he was separated from his family, his long-suffering wife caring for their four children for 12 years. And then after he was released from that imprisonment, another dozen years, and he was imprisoned a second time. And it was believed that then was when he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, next to the Bible, one of the world's best-selling books translated into over 200 languages. And George Whitefield said of this book, Pilgrim's Progress, that it smelled of prison, meaning it smelled of a life riddled with affliction. And Whitefield continued and said, ministers never write or preach so well as when they're under the cross. The Spirit of Christ and of glory then rests upon them. Bunyan knew how to hold fast the word of life and to hold forth the word of life. Spurgeon said of Bunyan's whole being that it was saturated with scripture, that he was a living Bible, that if you pricked him, his blood would be bibline. The very essence of the Bible flowed from him. And Bunyan was not a cultivated man. He had no formal theological education, no list of degrees behind his name, but he had the power of the Spirit of God to reach men's hearts. And that combination of deep adversity and vast biblical knowledge made him a powerful servant of the gospel. In fact, John Owen, who's considered by many to be the prince of the Puritan theologians, said he would willingly give up all of his learning in order to have this tinker's power, that is Bunyan's power, to touch men's hearts. So Bunyan held fast to the word of life, and he held forth the word of truth. And he was a shining light in a dark world. His light, even though he's long dead, still shines and blesses many. How are we lights in the world? By grumbling less, by shining forth, and then thirdly, we are to be pouring out our lives for Christ. So Paul, by his personal testimony here, is giving us a model for what not grumbling looks like. How do you live and not grumble? Verse 17, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Grumbling less, shining forth, pouring out. Four times in two verses, there's a note of joy. Paul was willing to sacrifice everything for the gospel. We saw that in chapter 1, for to me to live is Christ. The reference to here being poured out, this is a reference to the Old Testament sacrifices. Someone would bring a burnt offering, the entirety of it would be consumed, or some other kind of offering, a grain offering. You would present your offering in the temple. The drink offering was something that was like a libation that was poured out either on the previous offering or alongside of it. It was the capstone to the offering, completed the sacrifice. It symbolized total dedication. The liquid was totally, completely poured out. Not one drop was left. Never to be reclaimed. You couldn't get that back. And that's the kind of attitude that we are to have with Christ and our service to Christ. All of us, completely, every last drop poured out for the gospel. And Paul is willing, joyfully, to have his life poured out and to make that sacrifice. I am glad and I rejoice, he says. The thought of giving his life for Christ brought him joy. Jesus says in Mark 8, verse 35, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Isn't that what all of us should be ready to do? To give all that we are for the gospel. So when we hold fast to the word of life, when we fix our eyes upon Christ, we are proclaiming to the world that the glory of God is more priceless and more valuable to us than all the trinkets this world can offer, or all the ridicule that they might heap upon us. Is that worth the cost? Paul would say yes. I hope all of us would say yes. We're bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ. We have left all to follow him. We count it all joy to work out our salvation by holding fast to the word of life, holding forth the word of truth, letting our light so shine in a dark world as we are grumbling less, as we are shining forth, as we are pouring out our lives in service to Jesus Christ, as we pray together. Father, we are thankful that you have saved us out of sin and darkness. Would you help us to be lights to a lost and dying world? Maybe all that it entails this week is just walking across the street to a neighbor and sharing the love of Christ. Would you help us to boldly proclaim your message of saving grace and redeeming love to the ends of the earth? We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.